Hi, my name is Robert McMahon. I'm the Connection Director here at Covenant Church, and I'm thrilled that you're listening. If you're checking us out for the first time, welcome. We're so glad that you're here, and I'd like to take this chance to invite you to let us know that you're tuning in today. We'd love nothing more than to help you start building meaningful relationships and to join you on the journey of faith. Just go to bgcovenant.org/connect and let us know how we can be in touch. With that said, let's dive in and listen together to this week's message.
Welcome. Good morning, everyone. It is good to be here with you again this morning to continue our series. My name is Casey Andis. I am the Discipleship Director here at Covenant Church. And last week I talked about the Lord of Hosts, and this week we're going to be talking about Jehovah Rapha, which means the Lord who heals. And the main question that I want to, we're going to look at the Bible and we're going to see what it hopefully will help us answer today. The main question that we're looking to get answered today is, what does it actually mean? What does the Lord ultimately want to heal? What does he ultimately want to heal? And this name, Jehovah Rapha, the Lord who heals, it's only used one time in the entire Bible, and that is in Exodus 15, and that's where we're going to start today. So we're going to go ahead and jump right in and see what his word has to say for us this morning. So Exodus 15, if you have your Bibles, feel free to get them out. Turn to Exodus 15, chapter 15, verses 22 through 27. It says, "Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, 'What shall we drink?' And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, 'If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer.' Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water." So, like any good physician, the Lord often diagnoses our true problems through tests. This is what he does. And so, last week we talked about the passage before this a little bit, but just to give us a little context, just to get our bearings straight a little bit, just before this passage, okay, God has just performed some of the most amazing signs and wonders in the history of the world, okay? He redeemed Israel, right? He chooses them, he rescued them, and he took them from over 400 years of slavery, right? They've been enslaved for 400 years, and he brought them through the Red Sea. And so they get to the sea, right, and he divides the waters, and they walk for 3 days on dry land with these just amazing walls of the sea on both sides of them, right? And so they get through, and then he brings the waters down on the Egyptians, and he destroys the army, right? And he's rescued Israel, and life is good for them, right? Salvation is good. God is good. And just to give you a little bit of a hint, right after this, they go and they praise and they sing to the Lord all the good things that the Lord has done, and they sing to him about who he is. So here's some of the things that they say about the Lord. So they said, "The Lord is my strength, and he's my song, and he's become my salvation. Your right hand, O Lord, is glorious in power. Who is like you, O Lord? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. The Lord will reign forever and ever." They're very, very, very confident in their God. And right after this, where are they led? It says they're led into the wilderness. And this is not Winter Garden, by the way. Then we think of wilderness, you're thinking this kind of these luscious woods with rivers and food and different things like that. But this word for wilderness means uninhabitable. It's a desert. They were led into the desert, right after they're rescued, they're led into the desert. And they went for 3 days and found no water. Think about this. 3 days, 1 million-some-odd people without any water at all. And it's not like they're without some sort of daily comfort, which is sometimes annoying to us, but they are without something that is essential for them to live for 3 days. And so I want to draw our attention just to a couple things here. First, I've already said this, but we know Israel is God's chosen people, right? He chose them, he purchased them, he rescued them. And he's promised them, so he didn't just rescue them, but he also promised them a land full of milk and honey, right? He promised them that they would thrive. And almost immediately after the rescue, they're faced with their first test, right? Their first real trial. And so I want to encourage all of you who've just began your Christian journey. We've had several baptisms this last year, and we've heard some wonderful testimonies, right? And so we have some new Christians in our midst. And if you've been walking with God for a long time, I also want you to, I want to encourage you, think about when you first became a Christian. Because for a lot of you, sometimes right after we become a Christian, our trials, instead of decreasing, sometimes they increase. And so many of you, you know, you hit rock bottom before you met God, and God often finds us there. That's often where God seeks us and pursues us. And of course, it's joyful, right? That conversion is joyful, and it should be. I mean, you've just encountered eternal life for the first time. He's changed you. You have hope now in Christ, where before you didn't have hope. But soon after that, you encounter certain trials. What are some examples of this? Your faith, your newfound faith, it sometimes excludes you from the community that you did have prior to it, right? Sometimes you have a great community of people, and you become a Christian, and then suddenly you find yourself on the outside looking in. My wife and I have said this before, but Lindsay and I, we worked in college ministry before this, and several years back, Lindsay had been ministering to this young woman at the university, and she had been evangelizing to her, so she had shared the gospel with her for years. I think it was about 2.5, almost 3 years. And then right before her senior year, this young woman, she became a Christian. It just clicked. It just finally clicked. The Lord saved her, and she became a Christian. She was highly involved in a sorority at that time, and almost immediately was shunned by several people in that sorority. Almost immediately after she became a Christian. I remember moving, me and a few others, helping her move out of her house, the apartment or the house she was in, to a new house because her roommates wouldn't talk to her anymore. Brand new believer. Her trials increased. Some of you become a Christian, and suddenly you, right, you're like, oh, I need to have integrity. I want to have, not just I need to have integrity, I want to have integrity. And you work at a place where you're like, I can't participate in these immoral practices anymore. I can't participate in this immoral conversation anymore. You know, at worst, sometimes you're faced where you're like, we're defrauding people here, and I can't go along with this. And at worst, you potentially are risking losing your job. At minimum, it's put a strain on you and your coworkers. Or it's not necessarily anything to do strictly with becoming a Christian, but you had really hard trials before you became a Christian, and they're still there, right? Those trials didn't go away. They're still hard. All this to say that it is often, and I just want to encourage you right now, it's often early in our Christian journey when trials and afflictions are placed before us, just like it was for Israel, right? They're rescued and immediately led into the desert to face a test. But this is not a sign of God's displeasure or a sign that he has abandoned you. Instead, this is what Jesus said to his disciples in John 16:33. He said, Jesus encouraged his disciples that in the world they would have suffering, but to be of good courage, for he has conquered the world. And then in Hebrews 12:6, he says that that the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Our affliction is not a sign, once again, of his displeasure, but it can be a sign of his love. And I want to give you an example of this, because you're like, that doesn't feel very loving. Doesn't feel fun in the moment. When Lindsay and I, early on in our marriage, we had gotten an old dining room table from my parents, and we kind of wanted to fill it. We wanted to redo it, but we also wanted to fill it with some old chairs, you know. And so we would stop at these old antique shops or these small little furniture shops in Indiana or Ohio, and we'd kind of look for these, like, you know, old chairs in need of restoration, right, in need of healing, you could put it that way. And you know, you walk in, and for those of you who have done this, you kind of know what I mean, but you walk in, and you're like, there it is. And it's just a $5 worn-down chair with paint chips everywhere. You know, like, you know, it's beat up, it's worn, it's kind of wobbly, but you're like, that's what I want right there. And so what do? We bought the chair. It is no longer the antique stores or that small shop. It is ours. It belongs to us. And what's the first thing we do with that chair to start restoring it? Start sanding it down. Right? And not only does it get all the old blemishes off, it's, you know, it starts to take all that old paint off, but sometimes it reveals other deficiencies. And you keep sanding it down, you keep sanding it down. And so all that to say is we're applying friction, right? And if the chair could talk, it probably wouldn't like it. It doesn't feel good in the moment. We're applying friction to get it down so that we can heal it, so that we can restore it. It's already ours, right? It belongs to us. That's not what's in question. But we're trying to restore it. But Israel's trials, so they face the first test. They're without water for 3 days, and now it's about to get worse. We're looking at Exodus 15:23. And it says, when they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. Well, so they're dying of thirst. What's the worst thing that could happen? They find water that they cannot drink. It's almost worse, right? They exchange one trial of like, man, we need water. And then they finally get to it and they find out we can't even drink this water. Has something like that happened to you? Right, you're praying and you're looking for a solution. Maybe this has happened to you medically speaking, like you're afflicted and you can't find any answers, and you finally get into the right doctor and you get there only to find out that your road is going to be much harder than you thought. Right? Or we pray for to be married, to have children, and on the other side of it, we just find more afflictions and something that's even more difficult than what we thought. And this is difficult. And for Israel, this trial was not for nothing, though. Right? Like I said, all good physicians use tests. And this friction and this affliction that they were experiencing ultimately is going to reveal their real problem, right? The real problem, a good physician diagnoses the actual problem, the source. And the real problem is going to be diagnosed. The water they were led to was bitter for them to drink, right? We read that. And so therefore they named the place Marah, which means bitter. However, I don't think the place is named bitter simply because the water was bitter. But it's also because their hearts were bitter. Their hearts became bitter, discontent, and so what did they do? They grumbled to Moses. What is grumbling? You know, what is that? One author says it's discontentment made audible. That's what grumbling is. So when our hearts, contempt escapes through the mouth. That's what grumbling is. And my assumption is you're probably thinking, what's the big deal about them grumbling to Moses? And I honestly thought that when I'm reading the passage, I'm kind of like, I grumble all the time. You know, I tried to look for the word, the Hebrew word, to see like it probably means something greater and bigger than what I think it means. But no, it's grumbling. And so what's the big deal about it? I don't know if many of you have heard of this, so I want to take us through a quick exercise here. And this is what, she's an author. Her name's Joni Erickson Tada. She had a terrible, terrible accident when she was younger. She's quadriplegic, and she suffered many, many other medical issues since then. And this is what she does with people when she counsels them often, and she'll take them to their office, and this is what she does. So we'll go to Jude 14 through 15. Chapter 1, there is only one chapter, so don't worry, we're not reading two whole chapters here. Jude 14 through 15, and says this, "It was also about these that Enoch and the seventh from Adam prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones," right? Remember, the Lord of hosts, Lord of armies, he's coming with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds, of the ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against them. Ungodly is mentioned four times, right? And he's bringing 10,000 of his holy ones against who? What do you think this judgment is against? If you're reading this without any context, my assumption would be pedophiles, murderers, warlords, people selling drugs at schools. That's what I would think. Verse 16, "These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouth boasters, showing favoritism to gain an advantage." Why is there such a strong word against those who grumble? Why does Paul in Philippians, he makes it a point, he says, do all things without grumbling. All things. And it's not like Paul was sitting on his high horse in a lot of comfort. This is a guy who was beaten so badly, they thought he was dead. Right? He was shipwrecked. He was bitten by a snake. Actually, when he wrote the Philippians to not grumble, you know, do all things without grumbling, he was in prison in that moment. Right? He was afflicted. He had sleepless nights. And yet he says, do all things without grumbling. Why? Why? What is the reason? We find that in Exodus, and it's not super obvious, but they grumble to Moses, and they grumble at him specifically, like, what are we going to drink? There's an accusation in there. Because you need to remember, God has just divided an entire sea for them to walk through on dry land. And I said, remember, he's promised them that they would thrive, that they would be in a land of milk and honey. And now they're basically saying, it's impossible. There's no possible way God is going to come through, despite the fact that he's already shown them time after time that he's going to provide. And so what grumbling reveals, it's a fruit of their unbelief. That's their real problem, is they don't believe who God is, and they don't believe in what he's going to do. And this should be a warning to us as well. Right? We're not, you know, it's easy for us to look back and think, man, what are they thinking? We do this all the time. We have three young kids, but when they were baby, we had nobody slept well, none of them. We got three kids who did not sleep. And I remember thinking, Lord, can we just get one night of sleep? Actually, don't even give me a full night's of sleep. Just please give my wife one night of sleep, right? Or we say things like, can we just have one weekend where something doesn't come up? Or you might be saying, I've been stuck in this job, stuck in a job forever that I don't want to be. Can I just have a job that is meaningful. You might say, every time we go on vacation, something goes wrong. You might say, I just don't want to be single anymore. I just want one quality time with friends, 1 hour of quality time with friends, or I just want 1 hour of quality time with myself. I just don't want to be in pain anymore. I just want to feel good. And I want to be really clear here, so don't hear what I'm not saying. It is not a sin to desire good things. That's not what I'm saying. It is not a sin for your life to be hard and for you to not want to be in pain anymore. That's not a sin. Jesus shows us, in fact, Jesus shows us time and time and again that those are the people he is sensitive towards. He pays attention to those people. He looks for those who are lowly and who are having a hard time and who are oppressed and who have had a cruel life. But we cannot be like the Israelites and start accusing God of cruelty or accusing him of not caring or accusing him of not being a good God. And although it's hard, what we have to do is we have to remember that his perspective of things is often different than our perspective. And his reality of things is what actually matters. So, for example, what was his perspective of things of Israel as they went through this? Deuteronomy 8:16. Prior to this, he's saying, he's basically telling Israel, don't forget what I've done. Remember, okay? And this is what he says. Remember who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you, to do you good in the end. He's trying to heal them of their unbelief. So we need to be careful not to grumble against our own good. So what are we to do? How are we supposed to respond? What's it look like to respond in a faithful way to our affliction, to our pain? Exodus 15, 24 through 27 says, and the people grumbled against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? And then Moses, he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it in the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes and give ears to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. And then he led them to 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. So Moses took the people, because remember, they didn't grumble to God. They grumbled to Moses. All right? But what did Moses do? He went and he cried to the Lord. It's okay for you to go to the Lord and to make requests and to cry to him. Right? We looked at that last week. That's what Hannah did, right? She poured out her anger and her resentment and her anxiety and her vexation, and she poured out her sufferings and trials to God. And that is what Moses did. He cries to the Lord. And it was a desperate cry, and it was a dependent cry. What did Israel need most in the moment when they were in the desert? It's so tempting to say they needed water, but that's not what they needed most. They needed God. They had water while they were enslaved. They had water in slavery. They lived by the Nile. They had the sweet waters of the Nile every day. But that's not what they needed most. Their greatest need was for their hearts to grow in dependence in their Heavenly Father. And so the first step is, I've talked about, right, all physicians test us, right, to diagnose a problem. Then physicians reveal the real problem that we need healed. Part of our role is to go to the physician. Jesus is often referred to that as the great physician. Part of our role is to go to the physician, and then that is a part of the remedy. Prayer is a part of the remedy. Spurgeon says that God often begins by making us begin. He withholds sometimes so that we might ask. Because he wants your heart. That's what he wants most. He wants our hearts. And so at the end of the passage, it says he tested them there, right? And it says he gave them instructions. That's what he did with Moses. Moses cried, and the Lord gave him instructions. And then Moses listened. We have the same thing. We have his instructions. We have his promises. We have his instructions, and we have his warnings. And so when our circumstances don't change, and sometimes they won't, and we should, by all means, we should pray. We should pray and we should ask the Lord to heal, and sometimes he does. Sometimes he changes our circumstances because that's what we needed in the moment. But sometimes he doesn't. And so when they don't change, when our painful circumstances don't go away, our role is to listen to what he has said about that those painful circumstances. Our role is to listen to his promises. What are some of those promises? Some of those promises says, I work all things for good for those who love the Lord. He says, your suffering is not for nothing, but it produces patience. And it produces, and our pain produces endurance. And our trials produce character, and our character produces hope. And our hope produces a healing or a restoration of our heart. So what is our hope in suffering? What is it? It's the same as Israel's. It's Jehovah Rapha. It's the Lord who heals. You see, that name is not just a description of who God is, but it is a promise. Because Israel would go on to keep complaining. They didn't listen to him. He said, you know, follow these instructions, you won't get the diseases. And they didn't listen. But the Lord was faithful to his name. And when Moses cried to the Lord, God provided a solution in the midst of a bitter place. Do you notice that? God provided the solution where they were at. And where they were at was a bitter place. And he provided a solution. He gave them a tree, and they put it in the water and made the water sweet. I want to show us just a couple, just to close, I want to show us just a few parallels with Jesus' life specifically. When Jesus was baptized, do you know where he was led after he was baptized? He was led into the desert. And then he fasted for 40 days, and he was tested there. Satan tempted him. And where Israel failed and where we have failed, Jesus did not fail. He trusted in his Father's promises and trusted in his Father's provision. And you know, after that, the first recorded miracle that we have, he goes to a wedding where they have run out of wine, and he turned the waters into sweet wine. And then he was led ultimately to a tree of death. And all those who followed after Jesus at that time, it's so hard for us because we've already got the whole story. And we look back and we think, yeah, God was taking care of him. But you have to remember, his disciples and Mary and his mother, they did not think that God was present in that moment when Jesus was hanging up on that cross looking down at them. They thought he was absent. It felt like a defeat. They thought they were wrong about the Messiah. This was not a good thing in their time. But what they didn't realize is God was not absent in that moment. And there's some of you in here right now where God feels absent. He feels like he hasn't answered your prayer and he's silent. But I want us to remember, he seemed absent to them too. And guess what? If anything, that's when he was most present. God was suffering. God wasn't absent. God was suffering in that moment. What we deserved. And what happened? Our greatest problem, our relationship being broken with God was healed in that moment. His people were being healed. So I pray that this week we would cry to the Lord and we would remember that He is the Lord who heals. And that we wouldn't grumble, but instead we would trust in His promises and what He is doing. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank You so much for all that You've done. And I want to pray specifically for those who are suffering right now. They're in a desert, and it feels like they're without no water, and it feels like that You are not going to come through and restore them. And I want to pray that that You would encourage them in this moment, that they would, You would be able to zoom them out and they would be able to trust in Your promises that their suffering is not for nothing, that it is in Your hands, that it is being used to heal our bitter and our grumbling hearts that are prone to unbelief. So increase our trust in Your promises and decrease our trust in our circumstances. Restore our hearts today. Renew our strength. I do want to say a special prayer for those who are suffering physically, who are struggling medically right now, that You would strengthen their hearts as they go through this trial. And that we would remember, Lord, because You have healed our problem, our problem that we did not have a relationship with You, because You have healed our sin problem, one day we will all be healed and there will be no more pain. And we will get to look at Your face and we will get to see its beauty and righteousness. In Your Son's name I pray. Amen.